Well, good morning to you all. I know some of you are surprised to see me here. That makes two of us, or many of us. To those of you in Kansas, welcome. There's a large group, and you're meeting in a new place, so I send you greetings from our body to yours. I hope you've had a great week. I've had the opportunity this week to enjoy the company of some longtime friends of ours. I've known Philip and Stephanie Ritchie for about 20 years now, and we all went to seminary together in North Carolina, and I went to their wedding, and when we were married a year later, Stephanie sang at our ceremony. And even though we've moved around to various states throughout the country, we've always kept up with each other. Philip was actually my boss for a couple of years when I taught at a Christian school up in Northeast Mississippi, and even after all that, we still get along. And Philip is now the Dean of Students at Laura's and Stephanie's alma mater. And Stephanie is an administrative assistant at a church in Tupelo, Mississippi. And, you know, we are just so grateful for their friendship, and we love to have them over at our house because they always bring laughter and fellowship and these wonderful blueberries in Tupelo, Mississippi. And we stay up and we talk about new developments and current issues and troubles and turmoil. And we end up finding ways to find the joy in those things. But our conversations usually end up going to things of the past. Stories of seminary and all the normal people that we met there. Those conversations are short. Stories about our younger days, work experiences, familiar stories that we've told and heard dozens of times before. But even when we know how the story ends, we laugh as if it's the first time we've heard it. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. But in the case of our friends, familiarity produces comfort and certainty. Sometimes the book of Hebrews is like this. That's a segue. If you'll turn to the book of Hebrews. Sometimes the book of Hebrews is like meeting with an old friend. You learn new things. But sometimes the familiar stories come around. And we find ourselves in the situation today concerning our text. What we're going to see today are things which are probably very familiar to you. And I hope as you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14, that you will see this familiarity. And I hope the familiarity brings you comfort and certainty. Yet I also see the familiar in Scripture as an opportunity and a challenge to reiterate the doctrines we hold dear, to see them in a new light, and to challenge us to continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. While it may be repetitive in some ways, it is the Word of God, and we must realize that if God repeats something, He does so for a purpose. Perhaps He intends the familiar to penetrate our hearts even more this time than the last. So, if you haven't turned there yet, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10. 11 through 14. And let us approach the Scripture today with Peter's words in mind, as he wrote in his second epistle, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Well, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who mainly had three views concerning Christ. First, you had those who had committed themselves to Christ, and this letter is meant to encourage them. Second, you had some who said they were committed to the Lord, but they wanted to hold on to their Judaism. The writer is wanting them to let go of those things and hold only to Christ. The third group was not convinced that Jesus was the Messiah at all, and the writer encourages them to come to faith in Him because their Judaism would leave them incomplete and lost without Christ. The audience, then, looks much like the world today. You have those who are believers, those who claim they are but still want to hold on to those things in their lives, and those who have rejected Christ. So whatever camp you're in, this letter applies to you. But before we can get into the text, we need to know what the letter is about, and we need to see the context of the verse. We need to see what the writer has been saying to fully comprehend what he's addressing at this moment in our text. If I were to sum up the letter of Hebrews, all of its lessons, all of its doctrine, and if I were to do that in one phrase, I would simply say this: Christ is superior. We see this at the very outset of the letter when the author states, just as Alan read, that in times past God spoke to the fathers of the Jewish people by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to them by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. While the prophets were simply men, this Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of God's nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Christ is superior to the prophets. He continues in chapter 1 and chapter 2 by contrasting the angels and Christ, showing how the angels were to worship Him and how they are sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Christ did not come to the aid of angels, but He came to the aid of man. In Hebrews 2:14, a phenomenal verse says that while the children share in flesh and blood, Christ took on the same. He partook of it. Human beings, we share, we koinonia, flesh and blood, but Christ partook, metakoi. He took on something unnatural for Himself. He took on something foreign for Himself. And He did that for us. He took on something unnatural and foreign to Himself to destroy the devil and the power of death. Christ is superior to the angels. In chapter 3, the author details how Jesus is greater and worthy of more glory than Moses, because Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is the Son in God's house. Christ is superior to Moses. In chapter 4, the author speaks of the promise of entering God's rest, and how that rest was not delivered to them by Joshua. So we find our true Sabbath in Christ. Therefore, Jesus is greater than Joshua. And through the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 6, the author explains how Jesus is superior to the high priest. In chapter 7, the author explains that the Levitical priesthood, whose origins were in Abraham, were inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, or as we would translate it, peace. And we see that Christ is from the order of Melchizedek. So the author also continues to show the difference between the Levitical priests and Jesus, and that the priests were numerous because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He lives forevermore. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because He always lives to make intercession for His people. Jesus is superior to the priests. In chapter 8, the author explains that Jesus mediates a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. And in chapter 9, he explains that Jesus is superior to the tabernacle by His own body and blood. This then leads us to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, 1 through 4, the author explains that the law has a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law was like an outline. An outline of a painting. One could see the concept that the artist had in mind. But when Christ comes, however, He fills in the outlines. He adds the color and the fine details and the potential, and the mystery of the painting is now completed and fully revealed. He states at the end of verse 1 that the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year can never make perfect those who draw near, can never do it. The word perfect there means complete or accomplished. If the sacrifices did make them complete and accomplished, he explains in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If the sacrifice accomplished their justification, there would be no need to offer any more. But they did not justify, they simply showed their need for a permanent atonement. these sacrifices of the Old Testament were just a reminder of sins, according to verse 3. Why? Because verse 4 explains, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Did the Old Testament sacrifices accomplish anything? Yes, they covered the sins of the people. But just as one may cover up a stain on the floor with a rug, that stain is still there. And the rug is a constant reminder of what is underneath. The law and sacrificial system were given to the people to show His perfect standards and to reveal to the people how far they fell short of those standards. So continuing in the context of our text, in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, we see many things. We see a remarkable quote of the Lord. It's remarkable because this is something Jesus said before He came to earth as a man. The Lord spoke of how sacrifices and burnt offerings were not accepted because they were not given with sincerity and because they were insufficient in providing acceptance, acceptance with God and access to Him. We see that a body was prepared for Jesus. Keep this in mind because it will affect our study today. The obedience of Christ to the will of the Father was prophesied and fulfilled, and by doing these things, He takes away the old covenant and sets up the new covenant, firmly established, unmovable, and unshakable. And by that will, the author of Hebrews states in verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so it is here where we pick up with verse 11 as we read through verse 14. I hope you can see these three things, these major points. The contrast, the conqueror, and the consequence. The contrast, the conqueror, and the consequence. Let's read our text. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have to remember that the author is making a plea for people to remove themselves from Judaism and to come to Christ because, as is the theme of the book, Christ is superior. He's making the case for Jesus being the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, and the perfect Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And in doing this, He's going to be making some arguments. And one of the techniques He uses is contrasting statements and thoughts. So let's look at verse 11 and 12 and see how Christ is contrasted with the Levitical priesthood. Now we're going to look at these words and phrases word by word, one at a time, to see how this argument is used. He uses the phrase, every priest. Every priest. There were numerous priests, hundreds of priests, who alternated in their service at the altar in performing the sacrifices. Whether their character was upright or whether it was tainted, these priests performed their tasks. They did their job. And perhaps that in and of itself was one of the problems. It was just a job. Now, we can't say that for all of them. But more than likely, there were many of them who sacrificed the animals, they sprinkled the blood, they changed the bread, they trimmed the candlesticks, all because it was just something they were supposed to do. They were born into this. They didn't have a choice in what they were going to do. Perhaps many of the priests felt honored to do their part. And perhaps others, well, their hearts just weren't into it. But what you had were hundreds of priests, thousands from the time of Moses to the writing of this letter, all these priests, and yet there was no remission of sin from all of their work. Contrast that with verse 12, where the author says, "But this man." All of the priests at the time of the writing, all the thousands of priests from the past, could not do what one man, Jesus the Christ, could do. What he did was inconceivable to them. This man was not even a Levite, but from the tribe of Judah, was able to accomplish something they thought to be impossible. One man did this, and he did this feat not in a tabernacle or even in the lavish temple. He gave a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, on a rough and rugged tree, his very own cross. His cross was the altar. His blood washed us clean of our sins, just as the laver in the tabernacle filled with water washed the blood off the priests. We see the light of the world encompassed by darkness, just as the candlestick in the tent was the only source of light in the holy place. The table of bread was for the priest, but our bread of life was broken for us, and in him we find our sustenance. And just as the priest would intercede for the people at the altar of incense, we hear the voice of our high priest as he cries out, "Father, forgive them." And the veil that separated even the priest from the presence of God was torn from top to bottom, because the true veil, the body of Christ, was torn for us, because it is finished. And now we, as the priesthood of believers, have access to God, and we're accepted by Him. One man accomplished what thousands of others could not. And as we ponder this for just a moment, we cannot forget that this seemingly impossible task was accomplished by a man. Yes, I know, you should know that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh, and there is no doubting this. We must never forget that as we hold tightly to the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, we must never release our grasp on the truth that He was fully man. The trials, the torture, He faced them all as a man. His pain on the cross was no less intense than ours would have been. To end the torture would have been much more intense for Him, because He could actually do something about it. Yet He stayed on the cross. He saw it to the end, for He was obedient to the Father, not only as the Son of God, but as the second Adam, as a man. Where Adam failed to take dominion, Christ succeeded. And where the priest could never offer the perfect sacrifice to take away sins, Christ accomplished it. He did it all as a man. So the first contrast was between the many priests and the one man. But now we see another contrast, in that the priest stands and Christ is seated. When the author says the priest stands, we can infer a couple of things. First, because he uses it in a present tense, this would indicate that the priests were still doing this. This helps us date the book of Hebrews to right before the fall of Jerusalem in about AD 70, which was predicted by Christ some 40 years prior. But secondly, it shows us the continual work the priest did. The writer of Hebrews previously discussed in chapter 9 the furniture that was in the tabernacle: the altar, laver on the outside of the tent, the bread, the candlesticks, the altar of incense in the first chamber of the tent, the Ark of the Covenant in the second chamber, the Holy of Holies. And while there were furniture pieces on the outside and inside of the tabernacle, there was one piece of furniture that was not instructed to be built. It was not made for the tabernacle. It was not made for the priests to use. And this piece of furniture is something we find very necessary for our homes, I'm sure, and even at our work. But God did not permit it for the tabernacle or the temple. What was it? A place to sit. There were no chairs, no couches, no place they could rest. They were constantly moving, constantly sacrificing, because their job was never done. You know, I've worked in many different places in my life. I've worked in grocery stores, sports stores. I was a courier back up in seminary in Raleigh, North Carolina. I delivered furniture. I helped wire houses. I'm a jack of all trades and a king of none, and proud of that. But no matter what occupation I had, the work never stopped. I like to see a finished product, but as I started thinking about it, I never do see a finished product. When I worked in the grocery store, I was in the produce area, and I would get everything just right, and then someone would come along and take three apples and ruin everything. I've had people throw lettuce around trying to find that perfect piece, and they never found it, but they left a mess, and I had to clean it up. It never stops. Sure, I made deliveries and I was done. I felt like I accomplished something, but then I had to go deliver something else that day. And even when I finished up, the next day it started all over again. Even when I put up weddings on the beach, I'm in real estate, but I do weddings on the beach. I set up weddings, you know, just a side job because, you know, it takes a month to close on a house or so. And so you got to have that extra spending money. So I set up weddings on the beach. And the other day, I set up a wedding. Now, if you didn't know, the wind was blowing. And it was awful. So the wind was so brutal the other day, it took me 4 hours to set up a wedding. It was just a simple arbor and some chairs, but 4 hours. Chairs were falling over. Fabric was about to fly off with us hanging on to it. 4 hours. And soon after, the wedding started. And 10 minutes later, I'm tearing it down because weddings are quick. All that time, all that effort, all that eating of sand, which was not on purpose. My skin is very nice now. It's very exfoliated. But all that effort, and all I did was just put it back on the truck. All that effort, all that time, all that money spent on something that was there for a moment and then torn down. All this effort, all these sacrifices. For what? This is what the priest dealt with, but on a more serious level. All their effort, all their sacrifices, and it did not last. They were never done in their dealing with sin. It must have been frustrating for them, physically and mentally and spiritually. They stood constantly, weary but never resting. Contrast the... But when... sacrifice for sins, he sat down. The concept of being of Jesus being seated... It's already been mentioned by the author. He stated that Christ was seated in chapter 1, verse 3. He also says it again in chapter 8, verse 1. And this concept is vitally important to the author, and it must be as important to us. It is this idea of Jesus being seated that we understand and fully accept that His work is complete. There is nothing He needs to add to it. And since this is the case, we must be fully aware that there is nothing we can add to it either. You don't help Him out. You don't bring yourself to life. He does that. We are saved by grace, not by our works. And since we are saved by grace, we are kept by the same. Our works will not initiate our salvation, nor will they secure it. Our works do not produce our salvation. Rather, our works... Paul is adamant about this doctrine in Galatians 3, 2 and 3, where he states, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I know there are some who do not believe in the security of the believer. Of course, I believe their logic makes no sense, and neither do their hermeneutics. I know there are some who say to always saved gives a Christian a license to sin. And I would respond, if there is one who calls himself a Christian and views his salvation as a license to sin, then I truly doubt his conversion. I only encourage him to doubt it as well. We believe we have security in Christ because He says we do. We have eternal life in Him, not temporary life. Nothing can pluck us from His hand, not even you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We cannot walk away because we would never wish such, because we are new creatures in Him. We have a new mind. I don't want to walk away because my will has been changed. My mind has been changed. I would never dream of doing that. We have a transformed mind, not just fanciful dreams or morality which ebbs and flows with the gravity of our circumstances. We have all of this because Christ is seated. The Jewish people, Well, they didn't have this security because their priests continued to stand. So as we move through the text, we see the priests of the Old Covenant were ministering daily or standing daily at His service. The NIV translates it as performs His religious duties. The Greek word is where we get our word liturgy. The word originally indicated a public service was performed, but biblically speaking, it is confined to only religious service. So the author uses this word to indicate all the services the priest performed, whether it be sacrificing or attending to the candlestick or the table of bread or the incense. His point is that they did all these things daily. Think of the time spent ministering daily for nearly 1,500 years. And what was the result? Nothing. Nothing changed. Contrast this with the work of Christ. While the priests ministered daily, Christ performed His sacrificial duty, a sacrifice of God. One that not only appeased God, but pleased Him as well. And He did it all in just a few hours as He hung on the cross. Daily, the priests performed their duties, most of the time unseen by the public. Yet here is Jesus, displayed for all to see, and He performs His duty while lifted up, completing it at His death, with God serving notice as He tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom. So the author has contrasted the many priests with the one, their posture of standing with His posture of sitting, their daily work with the work He did in just a few hours. And now he contrasts. The author states that the priests were offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Remember, the priests had to offer the same sacrifices. These sacrifices had to conform to the demands and the commands of God. They cannot offer just anything to Him. He deserved the very best, and this is what they provided. Yet even though the sacrifices met all the conditions God had made, it was their hearts that did not conform to a standard. They continued to give, hoping for the impossible, that the blood of bulls and goats would in some way take away their sins and the sins of the people. The same sacrifices over and over again for days, months, years, centuries. Contrast this with the work of Christ. The author states in verse 12 that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One. Just one. One sacrifice which takes away sin for how long? Forever. And we must remember that Christ is constantly interceding on our behalf. This is His ongoing ministry. This ministry, however, is based on the completion and the guarantee of His perfect and accepted sacrifice. He's offered one sacrifice which takes away sin forever. This brings me to a question. Do you know what the difference between a crucifix and a cross is? A crucifix is a cross with Jesus hanging on it. The cross is empty. When I lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, the two major hospitals were St. Mary's and Baptist. If you were in St. Mary's, there was a crucifix above your bed. If you were in Baptist, just a cross. Why? Because Baptist doctrine, or shall I say Christian doctrine, states that Christ was sacrificed once, but intercedes continually. Catholic doctrine states that Christ in the Mass is continually sacrificed. Why is it then that the Catholic Church teaches that Christ is constantly working, not in intercession per se, but in the offerings of the sacrifice? They believe He is sacrificed over and over again, and that it's necessary for sins to be forgiven. This is shown by the crucifix in contrast to the cross. Why do they believe such a thing? It's simply due to one word, Latin. In Greek, the original language of the New Testament, and it can also be seen in the English, the word offering in verse 11 in the description of the work of the priests is contrasted with the word offered in verse 12 in the work of Christ. In the Greek, the offering of verse 11 is a present participle, whereas the word offered in verse 12 is an aorist participle. The present participle describing the priest means they were continually, presently doing something. The aorist tense describing the work of Christ indicates there was something done in the past but has results that last forever. The problem for the Catholic Church is that there's no aorist tense in the Latin. The Latin version uses a present participle for both words, the word offerens, in verses 11 and 12. This leads to the idea that Christ is forever paying the price of sin. One translation of the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate means vulgar. Okay, vulgar means common. And sadly, vulgar language is common today. I think it's just come about as we go back to the original word. But the Latin Vulgate was the common Latin language. And this is what one of the translations says. And I want you to, I'll read it twice. I just want you to hear it. He sits forever at the right hand of God, offering for our sins a sacrifice that is never repeated. Once again, he sits forever at the right hand of God, offering for our sins a sacrifice that is never repeated. You notice the contradiction? He's constantly offering something that's not offered again. How is that possible? You see, we always lose something in translation. But in this, we see just a worst case. It's not just a worst case scenario, it's a worst case reality. How many millions of people have been led to believe that Christ is continually sacrificed? When he's just made one time sacrifice forever. So in this we see our last contrast. The sacrifices of the priests could never, never take away sins. The phrase take away is used to describe expiation. It means the act of extinguishing guilt or making amends. The concept is based on the idea of stripping off a soiled garment. In performing all the sacrifices, while their clothes could be cleaned or changed, their souls could not. They were still in their sins. But Christ, because of his perfect and lasting work, is able to cleanse our souls and our minds because he took our sin upon himself and has given to us his righteousness. John Bunyan wrote this in his work, Grace Abounding, as he thought about what the Father might say concerning this issue. And he says this, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee." And I will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. A modern hymn reiterates this point as it says this, "His robes for mine." God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Beloved, our sins, which were like scarlet, were made as white as snow with the sacrifice of our Savior. His work is perfect forever." So we've seen the contrast. So let's focus just for a little while on the conqueror. At the end of verse 12, we see that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. This is a place of honor and power. This indicates that his sacrifice was accepted. And by being accepted, we are accepted. Interestingly, in a Jewish court, the scribe who wrote out the acquittals sat on the right-hand side of the judge, while the scribe who wrote out the condemnations sat on the left. Jesus is on the side of power, the side of honor, and the side of acquitting his people of their guilt. You know, this gives a little clarity to the statement of Jesus in Matthew 25, 32 and 33, where Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man returning to the earth. And he states this, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." the acquitted and the condemned. In verse 13, the author goes further in describing why Jesus is seated. He's waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Well, two questions arise from this. First, who are the enemies of Christ? And secondly, what does this footstool entail? Well, let's think about the first question. Who are the enemies of Christ? Well, our first thought is most likely Satan. He's been the enemy of Christ since iniquity was found in him. He deceived Eve. He tried to destroy the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He tried to make the righteous Job curse God. He has empowered and influenced people and governments. He tempted our Lord. He still combs the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, all the time slandering and accusing us of our sin. Yet we know that Satan has been defeated because the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ conquered him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we can think of fallen angels who, under the charge of Satan, who they tormented people throughout history, they inflicting those whom they were once supposed to minister to. We think of those who they troubled in the Gospels, yet we realize that they knew who Christ was, and they still tremble at the very thought of God and the justice due them. I love that verse in James, as we spend a long time in James, and we talk about faith and works. And it says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Belief always has an action. They believe that there's a God. What's their action? They tremble. For all the harm they did, and they intend to do, we know that according to Colossians 2:15, that Christ has disarmed them, disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them. Well, certainly these are Christ's enemies, but we can still think of more. We think of those who belong to other religions, those who persecute the church and by doing so persecute Christ. While Saul was in the midst of making havoc of the church, dragging believers off to prison, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, did not Jesus say to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Do we not see the enemies of Christ in our own times as those who follow Islam, and they misrepresent our Lord as only being a prophet, while many persecute or kill believers in foreign lands? Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, who make him to be just a created being and not the eternal Son of God? Do we not see the secularist who sees Jesus as only being a good teacher and nothing more? By the way, that makes no sense. Jesus made some very bold claims about himself. If he's really a good teacher, he's also a liar, which doesn't make you a good teacher. I know, because I was a teacher. So if you're a liar, that's not good. Well, certainly they are the enemies of Christ. No matter their morality, and no matter about their so-called tolerance. Yet as we point our fingers to the enemies of Christ whom we see, we may not forget one more. This enemy of Christ may be hard to recognize. But here's how you can see him. If you're lost without Christ, if you've never committed your life to him and relied on his grace to save you, if you've never repented, never staked everything you are, everything you have, your entire destiny on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then go to a mirror and look in the eyes of the one who stares back. And gaze at the enemy of Christ. This world is full of Christ's enemies, and yet His beloved are numerous. But one thing we share is that at one time we were all enemies of Christ. And my friends, you are either His disciple or you are His enemy. There is no neutral position. The enemies of Christ will be His footstool. This is in reference to Psalm 110, where David writes this, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This was a picture of victory, of absolute victory, as the conqueror stands upon the defeated enemy. Thrones were raised above the people. where they would gather to symbolize to those people that the king was above them. When they bowed before him, they were at his feet, acknowledging his rule and their submission. There's a warning here. The writer is telling his audience that they need to be aware if they are an enemy of God or not. And if they are, nothing good will come to them. They and their leader have been defeated already. They need to make sure they are reconciled with God, or else their doom will come. They must leave the Levitical system, for in this they stand in opposition to the work of Christ. If they do not come to God through the only way of Christ, to bow before Him, they will soon bow before Him and acknowledge His lordship over them as a conquered enemy. The Lord has defeated Satan, He's defeated His minions, and if you're lost, if you're still in your sin, He has defeated you. What can I do? You may ask. The only thing a defeated army or power or person can do, you surrender. You bring out the white flag, you give up, and you plead mercy. You surrender to the victor. He's already won. Just give up. We've seen the contrast. We've seen the conqueror. Lastly, and very briefly, let's look at the consequence. In verse 14, the author states this, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Think about what the early Christians did. In the days of Judaism or paganism, one thing united them, sacrifice. They would sacrifice animals for their sin, to get blessings, to appease the gods, whatever the case. The sacrificial system was prominent in their lives. When they came to Christ, this part of their lives was now over. They trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. No longer were they obligated or expected to offer sacrifices for sin. And in today's time and in our culture, we don't fully understand the gravity of this. I don't know about you, but I've never known what it's like to offer an animal to be a sacrifice for wrongdoing. They were taking something they trusted and were casting it aside because they knew their sacrifice was given by someone else. So what is the consequence of the sacrifice given by the Son of God? The writer says it here, "He has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified." So when the author uses this phrase, "made perfect," he's addressing an issue of which he's already spoken. He used it in chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verses 11, 19, and 28, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 1. And I tell you all this because there are many who would say that this word means spiritually mature. But I believe the best conclusion that what the author means by this word is what I stated earlier. This word means completion, accomplishment, something that is fulfilled and perfect. And this is exactly what it means here. It's the same word. It would be odd, wouldn't it, for someone to say he has made us spiritually mature forever for those who are being sanctified? Spiritual maturity deals with our practical holiness. We are always maturing. But here the author is talking about our positional holiness, our standing before God. We've been made perfect by the work of Christ. This word focuses on the event of our regeneration and the completeness we have as the result of that salvation. We can approach the throne of grace because we are accepted. We have access to Him because of this perfection, this completion in our salvation. But not only are we perfected, we have this forever. It's for all time. I love that word. It indicates that it is something uninterrupted and it's continuous. Our righteousness, our holiness, our standing in Christ will never change. It lasts and lasts throughout eternity. Think on this. Although we grow in our relationship with Christ, we grow in our communion with Him, we grow in our responsiveness to His Word, we grow in godly wisdom, even though we mature in these ways, our position before God is the same as it is today, as it was when we were converted, and the same that it will be when we see Him face to face. It is unchanging because we have an unchanging high priest. If you are in Christ, He accepts you today just like He did when He made you alive and just as He always will. You wonder why I believe in the security of the believer. Because it's Him. It's all about Him. We have a perfection which lasts because we have a perfect high priest who gave the perfect sacrifice. We have security in Christ. But notice this, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This phrase can be taken one of two ways. On one hand, it can mean that Christ has perfected forever those who are practically being sanctified, or they're growing in their maturity. This is a great test for the veracity of your faith. How do you know you have positional holiness? You know because you're growing in your practical holiness. Not just becoming moral, but by being conformed to the image of Christ. But another way this can be seen is that Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified and purified in the sense that it's talking about conversion through evangelism. In other words, he's made perfect those who are being saved right now. And he will make perfect those who will be saved in the future. We have an equal salvation because we have the same Lord. I think both of these interpretations are true. He's sanctified. He's made holy those who are being practically sanctified, and he has made holy those who are being converted or positionally sanctified. What a glorious Savior we have. What a contrast between the Levitical priesthood and our great high priest. They offer continually, they forever stand. Our high priest offers once and sits down. They couldn't even go into the presence of God, and our priest is at his right hand. They would die. He lives forever, making intercession and waiting to make his enemies his footstool. He calls us. He converts us. He changes us. He consecrates us. And he completes us.